Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you and your providence have brought us to this place and given us the opportunity to learn, to study, and to meditate on your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased as we do so to instruct us, to open our eyes to understand your word, to understand the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be imitators of him. And we pray these things in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Again and again, as we have been studying the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that both Mark and Jesus proclaim the arrival in Christ of the kingdom of God, of the rule of God. According to Mark's Gospel, in Christ, God has come to display definitively his rule over the world and his determination to rescue his people from exile, bringing them back into fellowship with him and with the Lamb. We saw this in the opening quotation in the Gospel of Mark from the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah had said, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And this messenger was tasked, as we looked at Isaiah, to prepare a highway through the desert that God might bring his people back out of exile and back into the land in fellowship with him. We saw it as we looked at the baptism of Jesus, where Mark uses a word from the book of Isaiah when he talks about the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God coming down and anointing Jesus for his task as Messiah. We saw it in the wilderness testing of Jesus, where after his anointing, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to fight against the enemy's champion, just like David had done before him. We saw it in Jesus' preaching, where Jesus announces quite clearly the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the glad tidings. We saw it again and again, and in the last couple of weeks, we've seen it in another way. Jesus, in forgiving the paralytic, forgives the paralytic apart from the temple system and claims authority as the Son of Man, the one bringing the kingdom of God, to speak for God. We saw it last week in the calling of Levi, where Jesus, as the great physician, comes to deal with sinners and bring them into this kingdom, training his disciples what it means to be fishers of men. And this morning we will continue to see this message as the increasing conflict that Jesus has been experiencing with the scribes and Pharisees manifests itself today in a question issued directly to Jesus. And Jesus' answer to their question declares once again, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the glad tidings. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Hear the word of God. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. On the face of it, as we look at what the Pharisees and the disciples of John are doing on this occasion, the question that the disciples of John and the Pharisees issue seems to be rather straightforward. You'll notice here, as I already mentioned, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, the questioning is getting more intense. Whereas with the forgiving of the paralytic, the scribes had been reasoning in their hearts. Then in the call of Levi, they're questioning Jesus' disciples. Now they're questioning Jesus himself. The opposition, or the questioning, at least on the part of the scribes, is getting more intense. In order to make their question seem more plausible, they loop into the question the disciples of John. John, as you recall, at this point is in prison, and his disciples are fasting in much the same way that the Pharisees were. And so this gives rise to their question. Why don't you fast? Again, it seems a rather straightforward situation. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, presumably because John had instructed them to do so, and the Pharisees had instructed them to do so. And Jesus' disciples weren't. And there are, of course, if you look back at the Old Testament, there are a variety of reasons why one might fast. On the Day of Atonement, for instance, this was the one prescribed fast in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16. All Israel was required to humble themselves, which is Old Testament code wordage for fast. Okay? They were required to humble themselves before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. But in addition to this official fast, there were other personal reasons why someone might fast. If they were in difficulty, if they were facing troubles, there were also times of fasting for national calamities. If there's threatened warfare, or they were in need of rain or whatever. You recall the story of Jonah going and preaching to Assyria, to Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh proclaims a fast to avert the judgment of God. So fasting throughout the Old Testament was done for a variety of reasons, and it appears that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are coming and they're asking Jesus, hey, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you teaching your disciples to do this very thing? Now, the problem that reading founders on, the reason it doesn't work, the reason that this particular question is not about fasting in general, is for the following reason. Jesus did fast. You remember that he just spent, at the beginning of his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness, fasting. In addition, Jesus taught his disciples to fast and how to do it. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and you, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who make themselves appear all motley and like they're fasting, but you anoint your head with oil, don't appear to be fasting. In addition, later on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to cast an unclean spirit out of a deaf-mute boy. And his disciples were unable to do it. And Jesus, in responding to them, when they come and they say, why weren't we able to do it? Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, presumably, since Jesus was able to cast the demon out, that assumes that he was praying and fasting.
Well, what's going on here then? If Jesus did fast, if Jesus instructed his disciples to fast, what are the disciples of John and the Pharisees doing? What are they talking about? Why are they asking this particular question? You see, what that reveals to us is that the Pharisees' question, the disciples of John, their question was not about fasting in general, which Jesus clearly approved and taught. But it was a question about a specific type of fasting that was being practiced in Israel at this time. Now, that this particular type of fasting that we'll talk about in a moment is being considered is evident from Jesus' response. But before we get to Jesus' response, we need to consider the historical background that sets the stage for the question of these men. Why was Israel fasting at this time? Outside of the personal reasons you might fast, outside of the Mosaic law and the requirement that in the law of Moses on the Day of Atonement you fast, those types of things are not really the question that's being asked. Rather, it's something else that's being asked. And Jesus' response helps us to understand that this is the exact thing that's being asked. But in order to understand it, understand what Jesus is saying, we need to have a brief history lesson, which I, as a history guy, of course, love giving. And it comes from the book of 2 Kings. If you'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 25, we're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to point out to you a couple relevant portions from this chapter. 2 Kings 25 is the record of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. This is the record of Jerusalem being destroyed and Israel, or Judah actually, the southern kingdom, being taken off into exile into Babylon. And in the course of this particular text, there are various dates that are given that mark off when different events happened in the course of the destruction of Jerusalem. Judah, as you know, had rebelled against God, and God had handed Jerusalem over to the Chaldeans as a consequence, taking many of the Jews out of the land into exile, men like Daniel, men like Ezekiel. Jeremiah himself had witnessed all this happen, and he wrote the book of Lamentations. This event that Kings is recording is the historical context of much Old Testament teaching. And I want you to notice just some time references here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. Look at verse 1. It says, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month." Okay, that's important. The tenth month. "On the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." So notice that in the 10th month, in your notes, if you're writing here in these things, that the siege of Jerusalem begins. That's what happens in the 10th month. Then in verses 3 and 4, another incident happens. "By the ninth day of the fourth month," okay, this is, we assume, in the 11th year of King Zedekiah, "the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city. And the king went by way of the plain." So notice that in the fourth month, the walls of Jerusalem fall. In the fourth month, the walls of Jerusalem fall. The king, we're not going to read this whole thing, so for me to summarize it for you, the king flees.
He's captured. This is King Zedekiah. He, as you know, is brought before the king of Babylon. His sons are killed in front of him, and then his eyes are gouged out, and he is made a prisoner in Babylon for the rest of his life. Then in verse 8 comes the next moment. So we had the 10th month, then the 4th month. Now, verse 8, in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord. This is the temple. He burned the temple and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The king's palace was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The Babylonians tore it to the ground in the 5th month. So in the 5th month, the temple is destroyed. The temple, the walls, the city, you know, the palace, it's all destroyed. It's all gone. Then, after doing all this, Nebuchadnezzar set up a governor over the land of Judah by the name of Gedaliah. Okay, we see this down in verse 22. Then Nebuchadnezzar made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. So Gedaliah is ruling over the remaining people. But there are some folks who, despite the word of Jeremiah and the other prophets, are still trying to rebel against the king of Babylon. And down in verse 25, they assassinate Gedaliah. It happened in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, the captains of the armies, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. The assassination of Gedaliah introduces more hardship in Judah, and this happens in the 7th month. Gedaliah, the governor, is assassinated. Now, here's an important point, perhaps the most important point for our text today. During the time of exile, while the people of Israel were in the land of Chaldea, they instituted fasts on each one of these, during each one of these months, on each one of these days, to commemorate the exile, to remember the chastisement that had come upon them, and to request that God would restore them to the land. To request that God would rescue them, that He would deliver them from their estrangement and deliver them back into the land. But the thing we learn from the prophets, from Daniel, and if you look at Daniel 9, the passage that we've been looking at in connection with the Son of Man prophecies, if you look at Daniel 9, what we learn from the prophets is that this fasting was hypocritical. That the people of Judah simply wanted God's blessing. They didn't want to do their part in loving God and being faithful to Him. They were willing to humble themselves and, you know, do all that stuff, fast on these 4 months to remember this great calamity. But nothing really changed among the Judahites during the time of exile. They continued to sin against the Lord, despite the fact that this is what had got them into trouble in the first place. Okay. Nevertheless, despite their disobedience during the time of exile, God was gracious. And in faithfulness to His promise, He brought them out of the land of Babylon and back into the land of Israel. When they returned... Okay, this is your history lesson. Don't lose me.
when they returned to the land 70 years later under Cyrus, they began to reconstruct the temple under the leadership of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the Davidic governor. Alongside the work of these two guys, these were kind of the major figureheads, were the work of various prophets, in particular the work of Haggai and Zechariah, who were prophesying and encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. Through their leadership, the foundation of the temple was laid. They laid the foundation of the temple and they begin constructing the temple. They're back. Some of the Israelites are back in the land. Not all of them, but some of them, enough to begin rebuilding the temple. And so this raised an obvious question in the mind of the returnees. Shall we cease fasting? Should we stop fasting now that we've entered back into the land? We've come back. The temple's under construction. Should we stop fasting? And so they send to the priests and the prophets at Bethel and they ask them this question. And it's this question that I want us to look at this morning in the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. One of those minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 are one cohesive section answering this question. One cohesive section answering this question. I've given you an outline of these two chapters in your whatchamajigget. So as we go through it, your outline there. As we go through this, I'll identify for you the different sections and what's going on. So look at what's happening here. Zechariah chapter 7, look at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, this is in the middle of rebuilding the temple. In 2 years, the temple will be complete. 2 years at most. Okay, so within 2 years, the temple will be complete. The foundation's been laid, they've started the construction, etc. It came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislu, when the people sent Sharezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Remember, the fifth month was the month that the temple was destroyed. And so they're asking, should we still fast on that day? And so it's the answer to that question that comes. That's the question. Should we continue to fast now that we're rebuilding the temple? Notice first Zechariah's accusation in verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, remember the seventh month was the day that Gedaliah was assassinated. In the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Notice what Zechariah says. You didn't fast for me anyway. Why are you coming and asking me this question? You were out there fasting, but you weren't really doing it for me. Because if you were doing it for me, you would have listened to what the other prophets had said. But you didn't listen to them. Go back and read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Do what they say. And then come ask me if you could stop fasting. This is what Zechariah then goes on to say in the next section. he reminds them of what the former prophets had said. Particularly, he gives us a summary of Isaiah 58, where Isaiah talks about what does a true fast look like. Notice what he says. This, he's now giving them a history lesson. He's reminding them what the former prophets said. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused. They, here, is pre-exilic Israel. Remember, this is a history lesson. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So they didn't listen. Your fathers, Zechariah is speaking to them, your fathers didn't listen. And so here's what God did. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. He says, look, I sent them into exile. The reason I sent them into exile, because they disobeyed me. They were rebelling against me. And you're doing the same thing. This is what he's saying. This is what Zechariah is saying. That's the implication. Nevertheless, God goes on and he issues a promise in the first 8 verses of chapter 8. He says, but look, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I'm just as determined to bless this city as I ever was. So look at what he says. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice what God is promising. My glory cloud. Remember that when the first temple was built, how the glory of the Lord came and descended upon the temple? That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, my glory is going to come and it's going to dwell on the temple again. This is my promise to you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless Jerusalem. He goes on, look at this picture in verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women, I won't make any comment on that, shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets, saying, look, there'll be peace and stability again. I'm going to restore Jerusalem. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. And he goes on, he says, look, even though you think this is, verse 6, this is unbelievable in the eyes of the remnant of this people, will it also be unbelievable in my eyes? No, I'm going to do it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. I'll bring all of them back out of exile. And from the land of the west, I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the great covenant promise of God. They shall be my people. I'll be their God. But notice he adds a couple prepositional phrases. In truth and in righteousness. They'll really be my people. They won't just pretend to be my people. They really will be. This is the promise. And so then, in light of this promise, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I'm going to come and I'm going to do this. I'm going to rescue my people. He then issues a call upon the people of Jerusalem. So now Zechariah speaks directly to these people who are asking the question. And notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, let your hands be strong, you who've been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets,
who spoke in the day the foundation of the temple was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. And notice what Zechariah is going to go on to do here. He's going to say, look, finish the job. Keep building the temple. Don't give up. Remember, they're in the middle of building the temple. Keep up. Keep doing it. Finish the job. Don't give up. I will protect you, he says in verses 12 and 13. I will protect you in this endeavor. So don't be afraid. Devote yourself to the work. And then notice what he says in verses 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. He says, look, do what the former prophets said. I'm determined to bless you. Do what they said. Do what they said. And then notice how he concludes it. He comes all the way back to their question. They asked, should we be fasting? Should we continue to fast? He says, look, remember your history. Remember God's promise. Respond. Repent. Don't be like your fathers. And here's the promise. If you do, if you repent, the glory of the Lord's going to come back on the temple. And here's the message. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, verse 18, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. Remember all those months? Can you see it? Shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah says, obey, repent, turn from your ways, and this is what God's going to do. The glory of the Lord will come upon this temple, and He'll bless us. But here was the problem. The temple was completed, but Israel didn't turn from her ways. And the glory cloud, which had once rested upon the temple, didn't come back. And it didn't rest upon the second temple. And so the people of Israel, despite being in the land, despite having finished the temple, knew that they were still in exile because God wasn't with them. And so though they were in the land, they weren't really in the land. For the glory cloud had not filled the temple, and they were still ruled over by others. And so coming back to our text for today, the Jews continued to fast in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, praying that God would rescue them from exile, praying that God would deliver them and restore them to fellowship with Him and with the land, praying that Messiah would come and rescue them from their enemies. Now we're in a position to understand the question of the disciples of John and the question of the Pharisees, and to understand Jesus' answer. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast?
Why aren't you instructing your disciples to pray for the rescue of Israel? Why aren't you telling them to ask God to act on behalf of His people? And the short response, of course, is because in me, God is acting. The kingdom has come. The rule of God is manifest. I'm rescuing my people from exile. Imagine. You know, it's the time leading up to Christmas that you're waiting and anticipating the gifts. When Christmas gets here, you open them. You rejoice. You celebrate. And that's what Jesus is saying. The fulfillment has come. Why would they be fasting? You're praying that God would act to redeem Israel. I'm telling you, He's doing it right now in me. And Jesus makes this point by using three different illustrations. First, let's come all the way back to Mark briefly before we look at something that Isaiah has to say that helps us understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says to them, you know, He gives a, like my illustration of Christmas, He gives an illustration of a wedding feast. He says, look, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, Jesus says, look, the wedding's in full swing. Why in the world would they fast? And the Jews, this would make a lot of sense to them. Wedding feasts were big things. They lasted usually 7 days. And He's saying, look, the feast is underway. Well, why would they fast in the middle of the feast? We're celebrating. I'm here. But the nature of His illustration takes on added significance in light of the context which we've already highlighted. Why isn't Jesus teaching His disciples to fast for the restoration from exile? One of the images that's used in the prophets to picture the rescue of Israel from exile was the image of God as husband, as bridegroom, come to woo Israel back to Himself. Read the book of Hosea. Right? That's what it's all about. I'll allure her. I'll invite her into the wilderness, and I'll speak comforting words to her. But look with me at the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. It's the last Old Testament passage that we're going to look at in this connection. In Isaiah 62, this is immediately following up Isaiah 61, which we've looked at before, that describes what the kingdom of God, what the rule of God looks like when it comes. Right? You've got a community centered in Christ, a community of mercy and justice, all those things that we talked about. Notice the picture that He gives in Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. After talking about what the kingdom would look like when it comes, He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And look at the imagery here in verses 4 and 5. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. In other words, my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, married. Not forsaken anymore, not divorced, not abandoned, but married. But you, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When the bridegroom's with them, how can they fast? Notice, remember this whole section. Who's Jesus? He's the bridegroom. And who's the bridegroom in Isaiah? The bridegroom is God Himself. Jesus is pushing him again and again. I'm coming to rescue. God's here. I am the one appointed by Him to rescue you from your exile. How could they fast? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? The message of Isaiah 62 is that though God had forsaken Israel, cast her off and sent her into exile, she would not always be in that state. God would come back and He would woo her to Himself. He would rejoice over her like a bridegroom over his bride. Jesus gives two other illustrations to point to the absurdity of what they're suggesting. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins." Both of these illustrations making the same basic point. The kingdom of God has come in me. You can't take the kingdom of God and mix and match it with what's gone before. The things that were appropriate, the fasting that was appropriate for God to rescue us from exile, it's just not fitting anymore. It just doesn't work. Just doesn't work. The image here of the unshrunk cloth, this was a new piece of cloth, that when it dried out, it would shrink. It would get smaller. And so if you took a big, piece of cloth that was the size of your hole and you patched the hole, well, then as that particular piece of cloth got older, it would shrink. And it would rip the garments. It would destroy the garment. What's the point? And new wine, of course, it ferments a lot. It's doing a lot of things as it's churning into wine. And if you put it, the wineskins that they used were goat skins. They would take the thing off the goat without cutting it. And then they would tie the legs. And then they would drink out of the neck. Okay, that was the wineskin. So when you just got one off the goat, it was nice and flexible. And you could pour new wine in there and it would do all kinds of gyrations. And it wouldn't break. But if you got a wineskin that was old, that had become brittle, and then you put new wine in it, it's just going to break, and it's going to fall. And you're going to waste the wine and the wineskin. And so Jesus says, look, the kingdom of God brings a whole new way of life that simply won't fit with the form of fasting that worked prior to the coming of the kingdom. We can no longer pray for the coming of the kingdom in an absolute sense, for the kingdom has come in Jesus. All right, moving to application briefly. Precisely because the kingdom has come, the primary motif that is used to describe our life in the kingdom is one of feasting and joy. We saw this last week with the calling of Levi, that Jesus calls this notorious sinner Levi, a tax collector, and he invites him to a feast. He feasts with him. This is why, incidentally, here's another history lesson. In the history of the church with the season of Lent, okay, which was the season that was developed to remember Christ's time of testing in the wilderness. During the season of Lent, throughout the history of the church, Sundays have still been feast days. Okay, so Lent is only practiced Monday through Saturday. It's not practiced Sunday. Why? Because Christ has come. Because He has inaugurated the kingdom of God. Because there's life. There's newness. And as much as we might long at times for the consummation of the kingdom, for the full glory to come, we can never forget that the kingdom is here now in Christ and by His Spirit. And so
Jesus says, new wine has arrived. Let us drink and enjoy it. Let us rejoice in the Lord and in the salvation which He's wrought. Let us follow our Christ and worship Him, for He's our King and He's invited us to a feast. That's what Jesus is saying. The bridegroom has come. Now, with all this said, the text today does introduce a bit of a twist, doesn't it? With this text, we enter upon an intriguing part of Jesus' ministry and teaching, which is the foundation of Christian practice today. For in this passage, Jesus makes the first clear allusion to His death. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. Now, the bridegroom comment, the Jews probably could have figured out. All right, yeah, I remember that. Old Testament, God promised, bring out of exile. Bridegroom language, yeah. Starting to make associations. But then Jesus always brings in these strange twists. What does that mean, the bridegroom's going to be taken away? No, when the bridegroom comes, he just comes. The kingdom comes, the enemies of God are trounced and routed, Jerusalem is exalted, it all happens lickety-split. But here Jesus teaches something quite different. And He begins to prepare His disciples for what the kingdom is like and why His message of the kingdom was so radical and why His disciples had such a hard time getting it. For Jesus, they got this part. Jesus' ministry and teaching necessitate that the kingdom has come. They finally get that. The bridegroom has arrived. The kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ. The rule of God has begun. But Jesus implies something else, namely that the kingdom has not been consummated. That the fullness of the kingdom has not yet arrived. You see, this is the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus introduced. And it's this that paves the way for Jesus' comment, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast in those days. During this time, the time of the continuation of the kingdom of God, we live under Christ's rule. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Jesus shall continue to reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But Jesus also instructed us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hasn't it ever struck you as odd that if Jesus, how does Jesus simultaneously say, the kingdom is at hand, it's come in me, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and so pray, Thy kingdom come. Huh? Wait, what? You just said it was here. What do you mean, Thy kingdom come? Because in Christ, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has intruded into human history, and gradually, over the course of time, our Lord continues to expand His kingdom and to bring men, women, and children under His gracious rule until the time when He shall bring an end to human history and return bodily to earth. And so the New Testament, get this, because this is basic New Testament eschatology. The New Testament speaks of the kingdom in three ways. The inauguration of the kingdom with the coming of Jesus. In Christ, the kingdom has come. The continuation of the kingdom in Jesus' present rule. He continues to reign as King of Kings. And finally, the consummation of the kingdom in the final judgment, when He shall destroy all rule and power, and God shall be all in all. You see, what Jesus teaches then in our passage is that in the interim between the inauguration of the kingdom in His ministry and the consummation of the kingdom in the final judgment, fasting for the expansion and full coming of the kingdom is once again appropriate. We can fast, but not in the exact way that the Jews fasted. We fast knowing that God has acted in Christ and trusting that He shall bring His work to completion at the end of time. And we fast praying that the vision of Zechariah would reach its fulfillment in the church, in the New Jerusalem. What are we praying for? Listen to Zechariah again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. You are some of them. Inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. This is what we're praying. This is what we're longing for. That the fullness of the kingdom would come. That Christ's kingdom would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That every knee would bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did Israel fast? Because they were in exile. They were separated from God and from the land. They were looking to God to rescue them and restore them to fellowship with Him. Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast? Because the bridegroom was with them. God was acting to do the very things that Israel was requesting He do. How could they fast when God was in the middle of doing what they were asking Him to do? The appropriate response for them was to rejoice as God in Christ inaugurated the kingdom. Should Christians fast in this way? Yes. As those who live after the bridegroom has been taken away, it's appropriate for us to fast and to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But though it is appropriate to fast, our fasting is done in confidence and in the assurance that God has acted definitively in Christ to bring in the kingdom and to inaugurate His rule. And as we come to the supper, we're assured that the kingdom of God is in our midst. Remember that the church during Lent says, the Lord's Day is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. And we picture it by having this on the table. Christ has come. The world has changed. He's brought in a new heavens and a new earth in anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so as much as we may long for the fullness of Christ's kingdom, for the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, for the fullness of His rule to be manifest, feasting every Lord's Day reminds us that the kingdom has come. Jesus reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Do not lose hope. Do not lose perspective. And the proof of His reign, He lets you touch in your hands and taste in your mouth to say, ah, the Lord is good. He's rescued us. He's rescued us. Let's pray. Our Father, You are good. You have rescued us. You've delivered us from our rebellion, delivered us from our sin, delivered us from our exile, brought us back into fellowship, though we spurned You, though we and our fathers did not know You, did not have any sense of You. You in Your great mercy have called strong nations to Yourself. You have called our fathers, many peoples and many nations, that we might come seek you in Jerusalem and pray before you. Father, we know our own experience of grabbing the hem of one of your servants and saying, please let me come with you, for I've heard that God is with you. Our Father, we pray for the full manifestation of your kingdom. But as we enjoy by taste and touch and smell at this time the glory that your kingdom has come, we rejoice and thank you that Christ is our Lord and he sits at your right hand and he shall reign until all his enemies submit to him. Amen.